And this is my wife, Pamela. Isn't she beautiful? Yeah. And my daughter is 15, Calla. My son, Lake, is 14, and Liam is 10. I think I told him he was 13 this morning. So this is my family, and he sent our family to the continent of Africa, to the University of Cape Town. If we go to the next slide, and the University of Cape Town is settled in the very southern part of the continent of Africa. And this university has 24,000 students, has 101 nations represented here, and it is kind of like the Harvard of Africa. It's the number one university on the continent of Africa. Governments will send their brightest students to this university to get educated, to go back to their home countries and tribes, to be leaders there. And the vision that we have in the ministry is teaching students to follow Jesus for life. And this is not easy, because the evil one is there working overtime at this university. It's a very secular university, and he does not like to hear the gospel spoke there, but we love it. And in Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. God sent our family to the University of Cape Town to share. He sent these students from all over the country to come to this university to learn. What an amazing place it is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did with them. And I just want to say, God also called us from this university to go out to their homes, into the tribal areas. Where are these students coming from? I just wanted to tell you, Luaho, the next slide. Luaho is a beautiful young lady that was at the University of Cape Town. She's been in my Bible study for 3 years. Pamela has discipled for about 2 years, became a Christian. Rejoice! Amen. She loved the Lord so much, she went out and started telling her friends at the university about Jesus Christ. And then she went home. And Pamela and I decided we were going to go visit her. We were going to go into the towns and villages. And this is her story. She's from Botswana. Her mom and her family is Zionists. They say they're Christian, but it's this mix between African religion and Christianity. And she was there at her home. And she lives in this rural village, and to see her in this setting, she's struggling. She's struggling with her faith, because her mother is worshiping ancestors. We were there sleeping on the floor. They had salt and herbs all over the windowsills, and this young lady could not sleep in her home anymore because she was worried about what was going to happen. So she was very concerned about it. And by the time we got there and we were visiting with her, and right before we left, Pamela asked her if we could pray for you. And she started to cry. And she said, I know now that God has not turned his face away from me because you have come to see me. She has no church. She has no mentor. She has no help in this country of Botswana. She is that disciple that Jesus is sending out a few verses later. Please pray for Luaho, for us, and the students at the University of Cape Town. God bless.
Did Catherine Long make it back from the children's ministry? Okay, so we'll catch her later. Elliot?
Can't borrow that. Oh, maybe I can. I won't take it back to Texas, I promise. Thank you so much, Tom, for again for having me, and also on the quest to get me to move here, there's this thing called Dreamland Barbecue. Now, despite the way I sound, I was actually physically born in Texas. That's where the license plates were when Mom had to give birth. And see, Bibles in Texas read a little bit different from everywhere else. Okay, see, you have 6-day creation, and then 7th day, God rested. See, we have an additional 8th day. Okay, and it reads like this in Texas. And on the 8th day, okay, Vayomer Elohim barbecue. And God said, barbecue. Vayehi barbecue. And let there be barbecue. Yehi barbecue. And barbecue was. So after the platoon of Marines were able to get me out of there this afternoon, we're here to speak the gospel to you. I'm having a wonderful time and getting a chance to meet so many of you. And now I'd like to invite us to the text. If we can pull it up. I'm an ardent practitioner of senility. So all of the material that I brought for my own ministry is safely sitting on my office, guarding the windows. Okay. Yes, is my website here at tyrannushall.org. If you get an opportunity, take a look, see what God is doing through us, and I think you'll find some exciting things going on with training pastors, largely minority pastors in the United States, but he's also seen fit to get us into Mexico and Nicaragua. So. I had started off with something that God didn't intend, so he's branching out and expanding without my permission. But that's one of the perks of deity, sovereignty. So, and it didn't come with my salvation package. So, let us turn to John chapter 4. Okay. And brother, could you repeat the young lady's name for me one more time?
Loaho.
Loaho. Loaho, as she was described, is a woman whose faith is on a frontier. So we should know a little bit about that in America, especially following the war of colonial rebellion that you call that war thing that you call the Revolutionary War. That's actually the war of colonial rebellion. But that's another story. But what that opened up was this wonderful and vast thing called a frontier. And even as late as the beginning of the 1800s, when Napoleon sells over the Louisiana Purchase, and America picks up all this vast land and began to send exploratory or expeditions out to map it and to find out what it's about, it's a frontier. So if it's 1820 and you're building a home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that's not a hard thing to do because you can find craftsmen, you can find lumber yards, you can find all of these neat things. But try doing that on the west side of the Mississippi River where you've got animals roaming through. And see, animals don't have a very good principle of land ownership, do they? Especially not herds of buffalo. You've seen Dances with Wolves. Remember, Shamana Tutanka Owachi, and all the buffalo run through. See, the buffalo, they don't do this thing about trespassing. They just run over you. So you've got buffalo, you've got Indians, and you have to cut down the trees and do your own wood, and all of these things. It's different because there is no civilization, and Loaho has no ecclesial civilization yet for her, and it's a burden. There's kind of a story like that in the Bible, only it doesn't seem that this young lady had to wait too long in John chapter 4. Maybe it's the second most popular story in the Gospel of John, right after Nicodemus. Now, before we get into John 4, let's look at John 3, just in principle here. John 3, you have the story, when it opens up, of Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, and as Jesus described him as, I believe, the teacher of Israel. It's possible that Nicodemus, according to the grammar that's there, may have been the lead teacher even among the Pharisees. He comes to Jesus, the text says, nuktos, which means by night.
So you have the lead teacher among the Pharisees, thoroughly schooled in Torah, in the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. In chapter 4, you're going to have a Samaritan woman coming, half-breed. People that Jews do not want to have dealings with. Nicodemus, the smart guy, comes by night, and the woman, Jesus will later say, you don't even know where your salvation comes from, comes in broad daylight. Now, we have to watch that, because in John, light and darkness are economies of salvation. And it's typical of Johannine irony that the guy who knows should know everything knows nothing. And he'll walk away from the experience with Jesus entirely perplexed, unable to understand what Jesus has meant by what he has said. And typical of John, John's Greek in the New Testament is among the simplest. But his skill and artistry, his apostolic artistry with rhetoric is astounding. What he does with one word or a few words, it's just like, it's a four-year-old child with crayons who's doing things like René Magritte surrealism. Of the four Gospels, the three of them, I would say, are portraits. But John is a caricature, where things are stretched. If someone has a very prominent proboscis, John would have a four-foot nose, or large ears, or anything like that. John is this caricature of the person of Jesus Christ. So he colors outside of the lines, and he uses these conversations. And if you're married, you can really understand this. They're using the same words, but they mean different things. Okay, it's called double entendre. In John chapter 3, he uses the word anothen. He says, unless a man is born anothen, he cannot even see the kingdom. Now, anothen has a couple of different meanings. It can mean from above, or it can mean again. Nicodemus thinks Jesus means born again, which I've always been curious to understand why we use the idiom born again when clearly what the Lord meant was born from above, born of the Spirit. So they're both using anothen here, or hearing it at least, and they're talking about divergent theologies. I mean, Nicodemus is thinking about chainsaw C-section on a re-entry, and he's going like, you know, I really don't think my mom's going to have any of that, you know what I mean? Okay, that could really get a fellow killed at Thanksgiving. So you have the guy who comes at night who should know everything, and the woman who comes by day who knows nothing and walks away with everything, including evangelizing her whole village. And it's the person that Jesus most likely shouldn't have been talking to. The gospel is a sociological faux pas. It just doesn't pay attention to the rules, does it? God, you can't do that. And God goes, oh, you mean like this? And like this? And like this? Until I've embraced them in my arms, the Gentiles that they are, and made them my own, and given them my name? You mean like this? And guarding them from eternity, and then calling more? You mean I can't do all of this? Well, no one informed me. I'm omniscient, and I didn't know that. So the gospel is on a frontier, and this woman has a story. I mean, she's got issues. I mean, real issues, and yet Jesus is going to venture to talk to her. The text of John says, starting in verse 1, now I'm doing this in two parts, okay, and it might grow into three parts. So whatever the bulletin says, we might get to Romans 1, or we might still be in John 4, but that's to be seen, okay? I'm just warning everyone up front. This is the Green Programming Network, and we reserve the right to put Heidi on in the middle of the Super Bowl if we wish to, all right? Okay. And since I'm Presbyterian, if that happens, it was ordained. Have to get my reform jab in there. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, meaning John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Speculation as to why does Jesus leave? Is it because he's stirring up so much trouble that the Pharisees are about to get into his business and maybe force Jesus' hand? Because Jesus was always very careful, even when doing miracles for his mother, to say, it's not my time yet, my hour has not yet come. So no one is going to force his hand in revealing what his divine mission is before time, to make him do something miraculous. I mean, they keep asking, show us a sign, do something. And he says, I'm going to show you a sign that astounds you, but not today. So in John, he doesn't do so much in the way of miracles, per se, just as much as you find in the other gospel, but he drops hints. Turning water into wine, water that was for purification, becomes now of 180 gallons of Beaujolais, the best wine. Because even the wine, the head waiter said, you know, normally, you know, everyone breaks out the fine wine. We have for you the bottle of Vive Clicquot, and we will serve it to all of our guests, and you will be wonderful. I mean, and then the next day, because the weddings will last a long time, then you got MD 2020, you know? I mean, they're serving up Schlitz malt liquor. You don't know. Your taste buds have been dead for the last 23 hours. And they just keep changing the label on you. But it tells Jesus, but it actually tells the groom, you've saved the best for last. But still, it was a sign. What was meant for purification, the water parts, had been turned into wine, because the prophets talk about in the day, the Messianic age, how wine will flow. And that was a hint. You have entered the Messianic age. It's in front of you now. Or maybe he's been talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus goes back to the Pharisees, the rest of them, and debates rage within them, because Jesus starts at the top, and he's and who he is becoming an irritant even more so, because now Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, is following. The text isn't exactly clear about why he makes this move, other than they heard that he was making more. He's surpassing John the Baptist. Some will say, well, it's because John the Baptist is locked up, and now Jesus is becoming prominent. The text doesn't say, but whatever it is, Jesus moves. Now, verses 1 and 2, we have to understand, grammatically speaking, are dependent clauses, and the main clause is actually in verse 3. Okay, the punchline, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. That's the point. Everything else is a setup. And then verse 4 gives us this special little word in Greek as it's used in John. It would be spelled D-E-I, day. Here it's an imperfect form of it. It's ede. It says, now it was necessary that he passed through Samaria. And technically, kind of not. Not all Jews would travel through Samaria. Okay? It's like living in Alabama and you hate Tennessee so much that you go to Georgia, South Carolina, up to North Carolina, to Virginia, and then you cross back over into, you know, West Virginia and Kentucky, but you will not put your feet in Tennessee. Because, you see, Samaria had been settled by a foreign power. And they brought in people from Mesopotamia and mixed them in with the Jewish population, the remnant that was there. And they picked up kind of Jewish-like theology that they held in the Pentateuch, their own version of it, and then rewrote things that made it look more favorable for the Samaritans than for the Jews. And many Jews would have reckoned them as unclean. And yet, the text says it was necessary that he pass through Samaria. Now, that's not true, because you can get around Tennessee, can't you? You can go trans-Jordan, you can cross over the Jordan, go up the east side, and then cross over into Galilee, and not even set foot into Samaria. That's possible. Now, we have to watch this little word day in the Greek, because it implies something. Throughout John, when you see the word day used, there's often this connotation there, it's God's will. It's like in 3:7, Jesus tells Nicodemus, it is necessary that you be born from above. Or phrases like, it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. It's God's will. So what we have here is Jesus is on a sociological expedition with redemptive ramifications. Or we can call it a redemptive exposition with sociological ramifications. People all around us get concerned all the time. Are you preaching a social gospel? And we said, no, we're preaching a gospel that impacts our sociology. That's why we can't let wrongs just go. So all we have to do is be theological and give them the gospel. If the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord, there is no spot on the planet that shouldn't be theological. And no issue, and no station or situation in life, Sittenleben, as the Germans call it, that is off limits to the gospel's counsel and power. And the fact that Christ is making this mission, this exploration, this ministerial endeavor into Samaria is signs that God has business with the people that he should have no business having any dealings with. And ironically, if we read this right along with Nicodemus, he would say, just like you people. Ross Perot lost an election because of those two words, didn't he? You people. Remember that? I love Ross. He just cut to, but he just say the wrong word in a politically correct context, and he just go wrong. I love what Ross was saying, you know, and everything, and his politics. I think he was on some good places, because remember when they asked him about Saddam Hussein, they said, well, what would you do, you know, about Saddam Hussein? And Ross, you know how he does? First of all, you don't spend 10 years and $11 billion creating a Saddam Hussein in the first place. Okay, now, if I'm elected your president, you see me doing this, you just shoot me and call it a mercy killing. Love the guy. But because he said, you people, in a certain context, everyone turns to, oh man, he's this racist Texan, and he's this, and whatever. It just, and all of a sudden he's at odds, and God's doing a you people thing here. The faux pas, the sociological faux pas that the gospel is. And the people that we touch with our lives, with our ministry, with our prayers, with our money, with our missions week, with our missionary disposition that put certain people on the frontier in their villages and in their places of habitation on the edge of where the gospel, where there's no organized church. And the gospel grates and scratches and and the fallen created order with its demonology that's functional and powerful scratches back against it. And there those people sit. Because like that woman in this passage here, they have a history too. And their homes have a history, and their lands have a history, and their peoples have a history, and there's a theology of some sort behind it. And I guarantee you it's antagonistic to the gospel. We are safe. Because what we mean by fallen in America is not what fallen looks like in the Far East, and I've been there. Fallen looks different over there. I remember an American general instructed the U.S. government at the end of World War II to be careful about going into Southeast Asia and starting a war. He said, they don't have the same view of life and human existence over there. You know, it's like dealing with Italian mafia versus Russian mafia. Italian mafia, they're Catholic. Russian mafia, they're atheist. Not the same thing. Not the same conscience. The gospel puts people in hard places. All we're simply asked to do is to pray for them, support them, and send more. Because the nature of redemption is God coming to a hard place, being exalted on a cross, being executed. Boy, if that's not a frontier, what does the frontier that borders life and death look like, and what does it feel like to be there? Only Jesus can answer that question. And all of us will never have to answer that question because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And when judgment day rolls for us, we flash on one side a death certificate because we've died with Christ, and on the other side a birth certificate that says alive again in Him. But the gospel grates and scratches and grinds against a world order that says this type of love shouldn't even be on the planet. And God goes, you mean like this? And like this? He keeps overstepping his boundaries of sort. And then we find out the whole thing is his. He doesn't really have any boundaries now, does he? Jesus finds it necessary to go through Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, or Sukkah, as it's pronounced here, near the parcel of land which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it says, now the spring of Jacob was there. And Jesus, having become wearied out of his journey, was sitting down thusly, without further ado, upon the well or the spring. Now, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, this has the scent of something going on in Genesis. A man meets a woman at a well. Say, wait a minute. Didn't that before, remember Jacob, you know, and then you know, Rachel, and then, you know, the camels and everything. I mean, if you can fall in love around camels, you're really in love. I mean, I'd rather fall in love around rotting fish than camels. Just between me, you and the chickens. But you see this story, and you remember all of the trouble that Jacob is going to have to go through to get this woman. Okay. That's kind of the background. John's setting us up here when he tells us, of all the stories he could tell, a man meets a woman at the well, immediately you go Old Testament. Jacob becomes also a place, missiologically, where there is an apologetic norm or apologetic vehicle by which, okay, Jesus can talk to this woman because they were both whole that Jacob is their father. But after that, no kinship. So Jesus is worn out, sitting on the well. And it says, now a woman comes from Samaria to draw water. Actually, this would probably be more like a Samaritan woman coming. Now, let's get the setup here. You know the story of the Good Samaritan? Now, when we name hospitals after that, don't we? Good Samaritan. But if you're Jewish, when someone says, I'm going to tell you now the parable of the Good Samaritan, the next thing you're going is, what's the punchline? Oh, this is going to be wonderful. They're a bunch of schmutz team, the Samaritans. They fire an arrow through a trash can, take it out and cook it and call it shish kebab for Pete's sake. They're Samaritans. Because what's going to be the punchline? And I'm sure as Jesus is working his way through, and then it becomes clear that Samaritan is going to be the good guy. It's not a nice Jewish guy being kind to a Samaritan. It's Samaritans showing Yahweh's wisdom and love to a Jewish person falling that priest of his own blood wouldn't even touch him. See, Samaritans stop at Deuteronomy. Okay, they have the Samaritan Pentateuch. They don't go beyond that because it doesn't make, when you get into Kings, like I think it's 2 Kings therein, it tells about the history of the Samaritans and that they were settled. Well, if you want to make your family lineage look very well, you don't have a Bible that says we come from not so good stock. They saw themselves as related to the true line of the patriarchs in Israel, and that the people down in Jerusalem were messed up. That Gerizim was really the place to live, but then through some shenanigans, it moved from there to from Gerizim to Shiloh, and from Shiloh down to Jerusalem. So it was Jerusalem that has the problem. It's the Mecca Jerusalem issue. Who's got the real place of worship? So they don't see themselves as half-breeds. They see themselves as it's our line that it's traveling through. And a woman comes out of that. Now, in the Mishnah, which is written quite a bit later, but I think it picks up earlier sentiments, there's a statement there, I think it's in the section known as Nidah, that says that Samaritan women have their cycle perpetually all the way from birth, if you know what I mean. That means, in Jewish terms, they are ceremonially unclean from the day that they were born. This is some of the thought and sentiment, but that's not unlike what we do right here in America. She's one of them, whoever them are. Welfare mothers, blacks, Puerto Ricans, whites that we don't like. You pick some. She or he is from among them, which is really an anti-gospel spirit. When we start to talk about politics and welfare, the first thing that we concern ourselves about is them, not the gospel. When Rush Limbaugh comes on, Jesus takes a second seat, and we worry about what Rush thinks first. And that gets in our business because we don't want to be liberals. Well, my God, what do we call Jesus then? Is God a liberal? Because there's no way that we should be living in his neighborhood, let alone having his spirit indwell us. Something's just wrong with that if you're a true conservative. And if you're on the liberal side, everyone's saying, yeah, that's right. God is all about this, man, and there's a whole lot of freedom. Said, no. We become slaves to God as well. There's a right way to do it. There is such thing as a right theology that has to be proclaimed. The cross was a requirement. The soul that sins must die. There's a penalty that must be paid. So God is neither liberal or conservative. God's God. And that irritates us to no end. Because we want him to be in our political party. I have black people all the time, and certain whites, when I go into the eastern part of the United States, who are dyed-in-the-wool Democrat, and they say, I don't see how you can be a Republican, be a Christian and be a Republican. Then I go to the Republicans and say, I don't see how you can be a Democrat. I said, because the Bible doesn't write it up that way. And it's for the Jewish Christian who's saying, I don't see how you can be an Arab and be a Christian. He says, well, get to the steering committee where Jesus was deciding that, did you? Because none of us are qualified to be in God's neighborhood. And he certainly shouldn't be living next door, let alone next door in me. Something's just wrong with that. God's not a liberal. God's not a conservative. God's just God. Radically committed to his own glory and impassioned about his image that he sends his son to die for. Now, I'm not saying that political discussions don't bring us to some good places. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying, that's not my theology. Because long after America is nothing but a twinkle in the eye of eternity, God's still God, and the cross still reigns. Christ doesn't come to take sides, he comes to take over. If I can get about 2 minutes. That's for me. It's my bookie. he knows I have a gift for prognosticating in the spirit. So just simply tell him Scarlet Dancer in the Fifth, and this can be done with. So. It's a way of financing my ministry. So, hey, it's prophetic. Sue me. Is it my fault that I have a gift? And the Mercedes-Benz? Actually, I don't, so couldn't afford the maintenance on one. Now, the well of Jacob is there. And it's the one place Jesus and this woman will have in common. And a woman, Samaritan woman, comes, and she says to Jesus, Jesus says to her, excuse me, give me something to drink. And she's going, excuse me? Talk to the hand, please. I mean, this is one of the first of, I think, the Samaritan woman. When she talked, I mean, I know there's some way she can tell Jesus is Jew, probably in his accent. And he's sitting here, and then she looks at him, and she's probably going about her business. She's come in broad daylight, and she says, Jesus says, give me something to drink. This is not give me a drink, but give me something to drink, namely water. And then I'm thinking, she's looking at him and saying, no, he didn't. And that's the first of those. Oh, no, you did not ask me to drink out of my cup. After what I know, you think of me, You're just going to be hot and dry, honey, see if I can't. Please. Asking me for a drink of water and stuff. My mama don't even drink after my cup. I mean, we've got some serious cultural things going on here. A Jew and a Samaritan. You know, as I mentioned, this is a crimson tide wearing red shirted person asking on a hot day from someone from Auburn for something to drink. You ain't getting it. And ain't is good English, right? It means definitely not. Jesus' disciples had gone into the city to buy food, which is interesting because sometimes Jews would buy dry foods from Samaritans, but they wouldn't buy freshly cut stuff. It's amazing how we change things that we say we wouldn't do with other people when it benefits us. It's called a double standard. There's another word for it. Hypocrisy. So the Samaritan woman says, how are you, being a Jew, asking from me, clearly a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? And then John adds this little piece in and says, for Jews and Samaritans, they didn't have dealing with one another. They didn't drink after the same cup. They don't do business deals. They don't come over and watch the Super Bowl. They don't do this. You know, it's just not, they don't go to church together. They don't go to temple together. They don't sit down next to you and say, did you get that note? I didn't hear what Pastor said. They don't do it. Why? It's a sociological faux pas. You don't touch them. You don't eat them with them. You don't do things. They are Samaritans. And the Samaritans think that they can't look down on us while we're trying to look down on them first. So Jesus is sitting there and he says to the woman, this little note of grammar that we're going to finish on tonight before we pick up and run to the end tomorrow night. And then probably, yeah, we're probably going to be here Tuesday night too. Second class conditional clauses in Greek, I love them because they are called assume false for the sake of argument. Conditional clauses have an if part called a protasis, and then the then part is called the apodosis. If you give me $30 million, protasis, I will be a very happy person. Until the Internal Revenue Service comes and then cuts that in half and then taxes me on the rest of it. But you see, protasis and apodosis. In a first class condition, you assume the protasis to be true for the sake of argument. If anyone does not belong to Christ, and let's assume that is true, then that person, if anyone is not in Christ, then that person doesn't belong to him. Okay, so those two things would go together. But a second class condition assumes the protasis false for the sake of argument. So we would read this like this: if you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and who it was speaking to you, saying, give me something to drink, and you obviously don't know that either, then here comes the apodosis. Then you, if you did, you would be asking me for something to drink, and I'd give you living water. Lady, you have no idea. See, the Greek text is telling us that. Jesus is saying, you have no idea who you are talking to. I've got something so invigorating that you'll never think about drinking water, this aqueous fluid, ever again. I'll give you living water. Now remember, we had anothen before from above in chapter 3, or again, living water is an idiom, a common idiom for water flowing in a brook. But Jesus, check John chapter 7, verse 38, and following there, is using living water for the Holy Spirit and the life-giving power that he brings. So they're going to have this conversation, Jesus and the woman at the well, using the same words, because she doesn't know it, but she's about to get hitched. He's going to tell her, you know, when he says, go call your husband, and she's going to go, I don't have a husband. That's some great stuff on that. I'll get to it tomorrow. And he says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've got something. And you've had five of these somethings, and then the one that you have now is not your husband either. Now, if you've had five, and the one she has now, that's six, Jesus is about to be number seven. Seven is a remarkable number in the Bible, signifying things that are complete and finished. He's saying, I'm the last husband that you'll ever need throughout all eternity. I'm going to hitch myself to you, lady, in ways that you cannot even imagine. I will sing you sonnets of love that will make your heart weep from the inside out. If you've got baby mama drama or anything else in your life, I can handle it. Because I've been very good all throughout the scriptures of taking kids that were not mine and making them my own. Read me in Jeremiah. Read me about me in Hosea. I will give you a love and an affection like you've never seen in all your existence. If you only knew who's trying to ask you for a permanent date and what I will give you. Boy, there's some lessons in there on being a husband, but I don't have time for that tonight. Tune in tomorrow. Same time, same Savior, same circumstance. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask you to give us grace as we hear and contemplate these things. There's a little bit of Samaritan woman in us all. Help us to see the miraculous power of your love and grace working for us, drawing us near and satisfying all requisites and all barriers that would stand between us and a sweet eternal relationship with your Father. Teach us to be missionaries with this love story that you're giving us from John 4. In his name and through his Spirit we pray. Amen.
Is Lindsay here? Lindsay Wise. I was busy speed reading through my notes, and I missed that you were the one that was supposed to be sharing, so thank you.
Thanks. Can I stay here, or should I go up? Go. Okay. Well, I don't have an accent, even though I wish I did. I love your accent. I'm Lindsay Wise, and I'm in Costa Rica. I've been a missionary for a year and a half there. And I love what you said, because I think I'm working in a Samaria. I feel like I'm working in a Samaria. I'm working in a squatter village in Costa Rica, and most of the people there are Nicaraguan. I work with Nicaraguan families mostly, mostly with the women, with discipleship and Bible study and job training. But it's a place where people go around, not to go through. It's a place where it's dirty and the houses are falling apart, and people don't necessarily think, hey, let's go hang out in this neighborhood. No one really wants to be there. But through circumstances in life, people are put in these places. And so we're just trying to be Jesus to this place that that is our modern-day Samaria, and doing the best that we can. And God is so faithful, and God has been doing so much. And just for an example, that at the beginning of our time there, it was rainy season. If you know anything about Costa Rica, it rains buckets and buckets for months and months, and then we have months of sun, and that's when all the tourists come. But no one's there whenever it rains, and it rains, and it rains. So I was there, and it's raining, and it's raining, and I'm knocking on houses telling people about our Bible study at the beginning of the year, and it's muddy, and you know, there's sewage and everything, and no one's opening their door, and I'm just thinking, God, please, just let somebody open their door. I don't want to do this. And God is good. He's in the details, because now I can say that whenever I show up in our neighborhood, the neighborhood where we work, the ladies are there earlier than we are. They're asking where we've been and why are we late, and we brought our kids, and can we help you, and are you going to come tomorrow? And God is good. He's alive, and he's working in Costa Rica. And I really hope that you guys can come on Monday and Tuesday to hear more about his faithfulness and what he's doing and how good he is. So thank you.
And Lindsay shared with us the other night that she is now engaged. So that's exciting news. Let me ask all the missionaries to get up right now and head for your display booths, because we don't want you to catch them and keep them from getting there. Because what we're going to do now is we're going to close, and we've got about 15, 18 minutes, something like that, before the children's program ends. And this will give you a chance to go visit with the missionaries at their display tables. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening, the things that you have revealed to us from your word. Father, also from these testimonies, we give you thanks. Lord, continue to shape us and teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.